Thanks, Dan. It's great to be here and able to share God's word with you this morning. And we are continuing, as Dan has said, we're continuing our series on the gospel, and this morning looking at the cross of Christ, what the cross achieves and why the cross was necessary. And it's hard to miss, isn't it, that the cross is a central and important symbol of Christianity. There are crosses everywhere in this church, aren't there? There's a big one behind me. There's crosses on the roofs of churches, in stained glass windows, all the way through to crosses around somebody's necks, people's necks here as well, and everything in between. And it's been that way since the beginning with Christians, when Paul talks about how he thought about the cross when he came to the Corinthians. He said, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That puts the cross right in the middle of his message, doesn't it? I resolved to know nothing except for the cross. And yet there is a discomfort and shame associated with the cross as well. Not surprising, it's a Roman torture instrument. And that is also present since the very beginning. Again, from Corinthians, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And I think this kind of reaction to the cross remains today. Now, reading from Isaiah, you might have picked up that it was God's will to crush his servant. This servant that we'll see later points to Jesus. It was the Lord who makes the life of this servant an offering for sin. The idea that it was God's will for Jesus to suffer, that it was God who makes his life an offering, I think that's deeply confronting when we pause and think about it. Many ask, what kind of God? What kind of God will do that? You've just heard how I work for the AFES with university students, and the cross is central to AFES, this organization I work for. I'd love to share a little bit of history from AFES that's close to my heart. Back in the early 20th century, at Cambridge University, there were two Christian groups. There'd been a split over theological differences, there was the imaginatively named SICU, which stood for the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, and you thought AFES was complicated, Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, which it is. But SICU is even worse, isn't it? Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union. And then the other group was the SCM, the Student Christian Movement. They have a better acronym, don't they? But the SCM was more theologically liberal, and it was them walking away from core parts of the gospel that had led to the split with evangelical Christians. But post-World War I, the SCM was keen to be reunited with SICU. They missed the evangelistic zeal that evangelical Christians had and the warmth of their fellowship. And it's good to pursue unity as Christians, isn't it? The leaders from the two groups, they sat down together to talk about the possibility of reuniting. And I want to just read you a little paragraph from an account from Norman Grubb. He was the secretary of SICU. And in this little quote, he also mentions two other people, Rollo Perry, the secretary of SCM, and Dan Dick, who was president of SICU. And this is what he rec- articles. I'm trying not to read it just yet because I'll read a bit before that last quote. But there he is. I think not while he was a student there, in case you're wondering. So this is his reflection on this meeting. After an hour's talk, I asked Rollo point blank, does the SCM put the atoning blood of Jesus Christ central? He hesitated and then said, well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily central. Dan Dick and I then said that this settled the matter for us in the sick queue. We could never join something that did not maintain the atoning blood of Jesus as its centre. And we parted company. The sick queue remained committed to the cross, and students from that movement were instrumental in starting AFES here in Australia. You know, unity is important for us as Christians, isn't it? Jesus wanted us to be united. And yet, for these young Christian leaders at university, the centrality and necessity of the cross was so important that it could not be laid aside. What about you and I? What's your reaction to the death of Jesus on a cross? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? Do you wonder why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus die? Do you wonder what has that death achieved? Was it a waste? How central, how necessary is the cross? I wonder if you were in the place of those leaders at Cambridge University, would you walk away from unity over the cross? It's questions like this that we're looking at today as we continue our series on the gospel. And I do need to say at the outset, the cross is a pretty big topic, and we don't have a lot of time to look at all the Bible has said. And it's also important to know that the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are really one event, and you can't separate them, even though today we will focus on the death of Jesus on the cross. So today I just want us to notice a few things about why the cross is so wonderful for us and so necessary, despite its shame and despite the discomfort that it causes. And so I want us to see that the cross is our only and sure hope for acceptance from God, because the cross was God's idea, and in the cross, God's judgment that we deserve has fallen on Jesus instead of us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that speaks everywhere about your love for the world and the message of the cross. Help us to understand this message. We pray that it will not be a stumbling block or foolishness to us, but a source of great joy. Amen. If you are taking notes, there is a handout up the back. We are at point two, the plan for the cross. Because everywhere in the Bible, it's clear that the death of Jesus is not an accident. It wasn't unlucky. It wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't a mistake. No, it was God's plan from eternity. And you see it. You see it throughout the Bible. You might think of sacrifices where animals died in the place of God's people to provide forgiveness, pointing to the cross. You might think about verse 10 from our Isaiah reading, where it was God's will for his servant to suffer. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus said that he must suffer and die. That word must is there. It's easy to slip, to gloss over, but it's there. On the night before he died, Jesus prays to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. When the apostles begin their preaching in the book of Acts, Peter will say that Jesus was handed over to be crucified by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Purpose and foreknowledge. It's not just that God knew that it would happen. God purposed for Jesus to die. And the rest of In the rest of Acts, the apostles seek to prove from the scriptures that the Messiah had to die, suffer and die and be raised. Why is this? Why does the Bible go to so much effort, so great a lengths to show us that this is God's plan? We need to go back to where we left off last week. Remembering how we were helpless in sin. Do you remember the Romans 5 verse that Dan brought us last week? When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Powerless. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and this seeking and saving somehow meant that he had to suffer and die. And as I begin to reflect on this, and think about what we conclude, I think one of the things that I want to start concluding is that, well, maybe there was no other option, no other way. In the garden on the night before he died again, Jesus doesn't want to die on the cross. And he's not powerless because he says to his father that his father at any moment could provide a legion of angels. But he chooses not to take that path. Perhaps there is no other way apart from the cross. And if the Father sends his Son into the world, his one and only Son, his Son whom he loved for all eternity, if the Father sends his Son into the world with the purpose that he will die on the cross, well, surely there must have been no other way to help us who are powerless to help ourselves. Because if there was another way, would that other way not have been taken? If there was a way that God could have rescued people and brought them to himself apart from his son suffering and dying, surely that way would be taken. If your own child that you love, if there was any way that you could preserve the life of your child, you would do that, wouldn't you? We must conclude that the cross was necessary, even if we don't yet understand why. You know, this tells us something about God's love for us, doesn't it? We know that the Father loves the Son, and that love is great. And we also know that God loved the world, so loved the world that he sent his Son. How great must that love for the world be? How great must that love for you be, that love for me be? God must really want to gather a people to himself if he is willing to send his Son to die. As humans, we are made to love and be loved, but we are often unlovely. And we often find we are unloved by those around us, yet we long to be loved. Do you long to be known and loved, deeply loved? Not because of who you are, but despite. The cross shows us God's love. We're made to be loved. We need to be loved. And in the cross, we are loved more than we could ever imagine. Do you know this love? Have you experienced this love? I hope so. So the cross was and always was God's plan. There was no other way, it seems. It must be necessary. But it would be a mistake to leave our thinking on the necessity of the cross at this subjective level. Yes, we can see and know God's love for us in the cross. We can conclude that the cross must be necessary. But we must also understand the objective things that the cross achieved. We're at point three now. Because these things that the cross achieves show even more clearly why it is necessary. Again, the cross achieves more than we can cover this morning, so we are going to focus on the Isaiah passage that was read for us. Now, the first half of the book of Isaiah is a catalogue of the sin and failure of God's people to honour and obey him. Again and again, we read how they've turned away from him. Again and again, they have worshipped other gods. They are filled with violence and wickedness and iniquity. That's the new word you've learned today, of every kind. And because of all this, judgment is coming. Both the northern and southern kingdoms will be handed over to foreign empires who will invade and carry the people off to distant lands as slaves. But then, in the second half of the book, there is a change. We read of God comforting and forgiving his people, again setting his love on them and bringing them back from the nations where he sent them in judgment. And key to God's purposes in forgiving and restoring his people is a mysterious suffering servant. This servant who points us towards Jesus and his suffering, we find out in the New Testament. So what is this servant like? What does he do? Well, firstly, do notice that this servant is innocent. Look at verse 9 with me of Isaiah 53, which says, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was not wicked. No violence. He spoke what was true. This servant suffers, even though he doesn't deserve it. So why then does this servant suffer? Well, the answer that this passage gives is that this servant suffers not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. Let me quickly pick out some eyes from the passage. In verse 4, the servant took up our pain. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was punished. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. It couldn't be clearer, could it? The servant is not punished for his own sin, he is punished for the sin of other people, the sin of God's people, the sin of many. And we also get a picture of just how great the suffering of the servant is here. This is, when I was preaching at 8:30, I think this list really struck me, and it's shocking in many ways. Have a listen to all the words that this passage uses to describe the suffering of the servant. It says, many were appalled at him. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any human. His form marred beyond human likeness. He was despised and rejected. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, judged, cut off from life, buried with the wicked. The suffering of this servant is truly great. It's public, it's shameful, everyone sees it. And as shocking as those words are, the list of them, it makes sense if the servant is being punished for the sins of many. He's taking the punishment that God's people deserved, suffering in their place as their substitute. But the suffering is not without purpose. The servant suffers to bring peace and to justify. These two purposes, there's a relational nature to them, a relational purchase, purpose, and a legal purpose. We see the relational purpose in verse 5. The servant was punished to bring us peace. Now, sin is primarily against God. Sometimes when we think of sin, we think horizontally, how I offend others. And that's true, that does happen. And yet, when the Bible speaks of sin, it speaks mainly not like that, but mainly of the vertical dimension of our sin against God. That's why David in our psalm, surprisingly, I hope you're always surprised by this, when you read the title, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, stole someone else's wife, had her husband killed, lied about it, etc. What does he say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And since sin is against God and breaks relationship with God, what we need is peace with God first, before we have peace with others. And so the peace on view here is that peace. The servant is punished to bring us peace with God. And then the legal purpose is seen in verse 11, where we get more complicated words. Isaiah 53 is full of complicated words. God's righteous servant justifies many. The servant is righteous. That is, he does what is right in God's eyes, and he is in right relationship with God. And because of his suffering, he justifies others. Justifies, really, that is just the verb form of righteousness. So to justify is to make righteous. You can remember the little saying, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. The servant is righteous and he makes others righteous. He makes people innocent in God's eyes through his suffering. The relational side, peace with God. The legal side, innocence instead of guilt. Well, the work of the servant, this one who points us towards Jesus and the cross, it sounds shocking, surprising, amazing, all at once. But I want to finish with how this work of this servant pointing towards Jesus helps us and brings us assurance. Assurance that we can have peace with God and we can be legally right and innocent in God's eyes. So for this, come with me to our other reading, to Romans chapter 3. Again, that's printed on the handout, or you can find it in the red Bibles. Because last week we saw that no one is righteous, not even one, except for this servant. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in Romans 3, verse 22, we find out that there is a way that we can be righteous, a way that the law and the prophets testify to. No doubt Paul had passages like Isaiah 53 in mind. And this righteousness, it doesn't come through the Old Testament law, doesn't come through anything else that we might do. We're told it's a gift to be received by faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus. And so verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And in this verse are the two big ideas from Isaiah 53. Christ died as a sacrifice. His life was an offering for sin. It's a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice of atonement. That word atonement, it's made up, it just means at-one-ment. Through that sacrifice, we can have peace with God. But then the legal side is also seen in verse 26. Because notice the conclusion that Paul makes. God is the one who who justifies, the one who makes right those who are sinners, just like we saw in the suffering servant. And God is just. Read the verse with me, verse 26. God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. You see, when we look at Jesus suffering on the cross, when Jesus bears the sin of the world on himself and God pours out his anger on his own son, we can be in no doubt that God does punish sin and evil. There really is judgment. Think of the suffering of that servant, the pictures in Isaiah 53. There really is judgment. God does not simply overlook sin and evil. God does judge the sin of everyone, of me and of you. But there are two ways that sin is judged. For those who do not trust in Jesus, that judgment is yet to come, when Jesus will come again as judge of all the earth. And if you think back to Isaiah 53, that should cause us pause, shouldn't it? But for those who do trust in Jesus, well, the great news of the cross is that judgment has already happened. That judgment has already fallen on Jesus. The judgment that should have come on me, that would come on me if I were not trusting in Jesus, it's already happened. Justice has already been done, that I, who am guilty, might go free. And so when Jesus comes again to judge the world, those who are trusting in him will be safe. There is nothing left to pay. The cross is the way that God is both the one who justifies and the one who is just. And there is a confidence, an assurance in that, isn't there? If judgment has already happened, it won't happen again. It's already been, all has been paid already. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that the cross was God's idea to save a lost world. We've seen that on the cross, justice is done as God's judgment is poured out on Jesus instead of us. And this means that those who trust in Jesus can be freely forgiven and accepted by God. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure, thank you for joining us. Really, the invitation for you is to do what the Romans passage says, place your trust in Jesus. Jesus offers a gift of salvation. Will you accept that gift? Will you accept the gift of him taking the judgment that you deserve on himself so that you can go free and be forgiven? And for those of us here today who are Christians, don't miss the assurance that is here. The debt we owe God is fully paid on the cross. And so we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear God's judgment in the future. We don't need to fear shame for the things that we know are true about us. And we might fear that they will be exposed in the future. But no, Jesus takes our shame as well. And we don't need to fear that somehow God's plan is not enough. I'm reminded of how Paul in Romans 8 begins. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great news? Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your great love for us shown in the cross. Thank you that Jesus endured the cross. that he is now ruling as king, and that through the cross you are bringing a people to yourself, holy, special to you, forgiven and free. And we pray that we might find the assurance that we need in this. Amen.